2 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning now at verse 1. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead, and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not Baalim, but sought the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent the princes, or his princes, even Ben-Hail and Obadiah, and Zechariah and Nethaneel, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah and Asahel, and Shemaroth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tributes of silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, even 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers. Of Judah, the captain of thousands, Adna, the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. And next to him was Jehonan, the captain, and with him 204,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 ready prepared for the war. These waited on the king, besides those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need you, we need your spirit to guide us and to understand these things. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning, and that by your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this chapter and the next few chapters, actually, are all about Jehoshaphat, King Asa's son. If you remember from the last couple of weeks of study, Asa had brought tremendous reforms to the nation of Judah. He was one of the good kings of Judah, and as he passes from the scene, he is buried with his fathers in the city of David, which is considered actually an honorable end. In the first couple of verses, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken." And so Asa's son Jehoshaphat reigns as king over Judah now. He'll reign for 25 years. He's actually 35 years old when he becomes king. The name Jehoshaphat literally means "the Lord has judged," and he is considered one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat continues to fortify the cities facing the northern kingdom of Israel, guarding against an attack from the north, and which is not an unreasonable thing given the history with his father and the northern king Baasha. Remember in the previous chapter that the northern kingdom came against the southern kingdom, and part of Asa's, I won't say downfall, but one of his compromises was that he hired out the Syrians to come help him out instead of calling out to God. And so there's still that threat, and so Jehoshaphat is seemingly kind of addressing that. Then in verses 3 and 4, "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of his father David, walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel." The Lord is with Jehoshaphat because he walked, as it says here, in the first ways of his father David, basically in the first ways of Asa, his father, and sought the Lord God and walked in his commandments. It's our hope that as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, as we continue to walk with him, that we will grow stronger, that we'll be more committed, more passionate, less compromising in our walk. But the sad truth is for many that sometimes the first ways are really the best ways. We start off more passionate, more zealous for God, and then sometimes we just kind of get, lazy. Or we get to the point where we think we're there, and we just kind of throttle back a little bit, ease off. Jesus rebuked the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation for this very thing. Jesus commended them for their good works, but somewhere in the midst of all that they were doing, they lost sight of who they were doing it for. They lost some of their passion, some of their zeal, some of that love that they had for the Lord. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." You know, it's one thing to start out passionately and to serve the Lord and to serve him with all your heart, but we've got to be careful that in that process, as we go along, that we don't just kind of lose sight of the fact that we love Jesus, that we're serving him. You know, that we're not just doing it because of religious duty or obligation or tradition or any other thing, that we really are doing this because we love the Lord. And we have to kind of guard ourselves against, you know, slacking off. Jeremiah the prophet pretty much says the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. There he says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." Jeremiah, basically he's saying, you know, stop and take a good hard look at your life. It is good every now and then to stop and evaluate your walk in the Lord. Where are we in the Lord? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? To consider carefully and to evaluate our relationship with him. And then the prophet says, consider the old past. Consider the old ways. How did you start out? Are you still doing some of those things? And then he says, walk in that which will lead to rest for your soul. Rest for your soul refers to salvation. It's peace with God, which is salvation. He said, do those things that you did, and this is where it's going to lead you. Paul kind of warns us of the same thing. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh?" And again, it's that guarding, you know, of our relationship, guarding of our motives. Interesting that when our works are judged in that Bema Seat judgment that we'll look at in Corinthians, it isn't so much what we did and the success of those things or not. What's judged? Our motives are judged. Why did we do what we did? Did we do it to be seen of men? Did we do it because it would be pleasing to somebody else? Or did we do it because it would be pleasing to God? And so it's important that we understand why we're doing what we're doing. Apparently, Jehoshaphat was an astute observer of his father, and I think most kids are, really. And he made it a point to emulate his father's earlier behavior when he walked a little more closely with the Lord. As we follow the history of Asa, he started off passionately. He started off reforming the nation, doing a bunch of really cool things. But remember, towards the end of his reign, he got kind of bitter against the Lord. Remember, he called out to the Assyrians to help him, or the Assyrians to help him out with the threat from the north versus calling out to God. And then when he was rebuked by the prophet for having done that, then he got mad. Remember, he jailed the prophet and he jailed some of the people that were siding with the prophet, if you will. And then finally, he got mad when he got a disease of his foot that ended up killing him. He wouldn't even cry out to God. You know, he was so mad. And so Jehoshaphat recognizes the difference between the first part of his spiritual walk with the Lord and kind of how he ended up. And he made it a point, you know, I'm going to emulate the first things. I'm going to take what was good from that, and I'm going to do that. And I like that, taking the good part and leaving behind the bad. We can do that with people too. You know, there's people that are walking with the Lord, and there's pros and cons, but, you know, I always try to focus on the good things that God's doing in a person's life, or the good part, you know, of what you see there, and set aside the bad. You know, emulate the good things. You know, take the meat and leave behind the bones, if you will. Now, Jehoshaphat is actually David's great, 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 great-grandson or something like that. A lot of greats. At the top of this chart here, this is a list of all the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Rehoboam is the first king after Solomon, but he's basically David's grandson. Okay? Then after Rehoboam is Abijah, then Asa, then Jehoshaphat. So you've got grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson. Okay? But isn't it interesting that the comparison is still to David? David is still the standard by which kings are measured. And he's told that basically he's walking in the ways of David, which is a good thing. Now, the promise that we read about last week, the promise of the warning that God gave to Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, applied to Jehoshaphat, applies now to us, just as it did to King Asa. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So you see kind of a double-edged thing here. There's the blessing part of it. There's the encouragement part of this, that, you know, as long as you're with God and seek him, he'll be found of you. That's awesome. But if you forsake him, if you turn your back on him, if you go away from him, then he'll turn his back on you. There's a warning there. And so we see these things kind of being played out, and it's just like that with Jehoshaphat. As Jehoshaphat seeks after the Lord, as Jehoshaphat seeks to honor God, we see that God truly is with him. We read here that Jehoshaphat rejected the ways of Baal. He rejected the ways, really, of the northern kingdom. And, you know, when you say northern kingdom and Baal, they're almost synonymous in a certain way, because, sadly, the northern kingdom never had a good king. All their kings led them into idolatry of different kinds, starting out with the golden calves. But, ultimately, one of the most common denominators through the reign of the northern kings is the worship of Baal. And here the Bible tells us that Jehoshaphat pointedly turned away from those things. And that's a good thing. Jehoshaphat lived out what we read about in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1 we read, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And we kind of see that played out in Jehoshaphat. In verse 5, "Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance." So we see the Lord blessing Jehoshaphat and his reign. And we see, you know, when you're in a relationship with Jesus, when you know the true and the living God, you know that you can't put them in a box. Okay, you can't make up a formula. Okay, and as I recite the next verse, I want you to understand that it's not a formula kind of a thing, like a magic saying that, boom, you do this and this will happen. But Jesus does tell us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," in Matthew 6:33, "and all these things shall be added unto you." And as we seek to please God, as we seek to honor him, he'll give us the things that we need, and oftentimes even the things that we desire, which is sometimes different. But what I'm trying to get at is that there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. Now, again, you can't just make this a formula or a by rote kind of a thing, but there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 28, now, Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are dedicated to all the blessings that God will bestow upon the nation of Israel if they'll simply be obedient to his word. Then you get to verse 15, and there's the word "but." It's a contrast. And from verse 15 to verse, I think, 62 or so, it describes all the inherent curses in rebellion to or disobedience to the word of God. So you got door number one, the good door, and door number two, don't want to go there. Okay? But that chapter starts off with the first couple of verses. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee, and overtake thee, and it shall, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." The blessings will be innumerable. They will overtake you. When you're overtaken by something, it means you're overwhelmed. And God does. He overwhelms his children with blessings. One of the things I enjoy about Thanksgiving, I mean, we should be thankful every day, okay? And we are thankful every day. But you ever just sit around sometimes and make a list of all the things you're thankful for? God has overwhelmed each one of us with blessing. God has overwhelmed each one of us with His kindness and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And here, Jehoshaphat just kind of demonstrates that through his life. Now, in verse 6, "And his heart was lifted up in the way of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah." Now, as you go through the book of Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings, and parts of Chronicles, when you read the first part of that sentence, my heart began to sink. And his heart was lifted up, because my Bible has it in two lines. So, oh no! His heart was lifted up in what? In pride and arrogance, or, you know, that's what you read about most kings. But this is different. "And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord." I mean, I'm excited about that. When your heart is lifted up in the ways of the Lord, it means that you're excited to do the things that you have a heart, a desire, a passion for the things of the Lord. That you want to please Him. That you want to be careful not to do things that would displease Him. And that you know, your heart is just, God, I want to give you everything. It's all yours. I'm yours. Use me. Guide me. Lord, may I be pleasing in your sight. And Jehoshaphat's heart was lifted up that way. He desired to please the Lord. And in so doing, he sought to further rid the nation, really, of the high places and the groves. He wanted to get rid of the things that displeased the Lord. I guess the question I can ask us this morning is, where is our heart? Individually and collectively, is it our desire to please God? Is our heart lifted up in Him? Does our life revolve around pleasing God or not? So often, and you know, I'm there at times as well, more times than I like to admit, actually. That a lot of times it's about pleasing me. It's about satisfying my needs and my desires. And I'm ashamed of that. I wish I could tell you that my heart's always towards pleasing the Lord. I want it to be. And I want God to make it so. And I know that that can't happen apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit working in my life. But that should be our desire, to please God, to honor Him in all things. And like Jehoshaphat, to remove those things from our lives that displease God. And, you know, sometimes we get kind of set in our ways, or just kind of, you know, life as usual, and we get accustomed to things. We're insensitive to certain things. And I think it's good every now and then to stop and just ask God, Lord, is there anything in my life that displeases you? Is there anything in my life that you'd like me to see me kind of launch or get rid of? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And it's interesting that when we pray that prayer, kind of like Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, that when we pray that prayer, God is so faithful. He is so good. He will begin to reveal some of those things to us. And I'm so glad that He's gentle, too, because, you know, there's probably, God has a longer list of those things than we do. And, you know, He doesn't just give us, like, you know, 18 megabytes of stuff, you know, this huge long list of things. He gives you a couple, one or two things, or three things. And then he sits back and he'll wait. So he'll let you kind of deal with that, repent of it, or give it to the Lord, or turn away from whatever. Then you keep going along, kind of fat, dumb, and happy that everything's good. Then ask him again. And he is faithful. He'll reveal those things. And the purpose isn't to cause us pain or agony. It's to keep us from pain and from agony. It's to help us to draw closer and closer to Him. Isn't that what we really want? Don't we want to have a closer relationship with the Lord? I do. I know we do. And so that's part of it. And so Jehoshaphat is kind of going through this process. He's getting rid of the things that displease the Lord. And this is not just a random series of events. It's not an out-of-the-blue kind of a thing. Jehoshaphat was greatly influenced, I believe, by his father. Okay? When Jehoshaphat was young, what was Asa doing? What was his father doing? The exact same thing. He was clearing away the high places. He was getting rid of the groves. He was, you know, getting rid of the Baals and all the pagan forms of worship that had crept into the nation of Judah. And he was ridding the nation of these things. And his little boy was watching all this take place. I mean, he was in the king's court. He was watching the decisions being made. He's watching things being cast out. He watched his great-grandmother be deposed from the throne of being queen. And he's looking like, where's grandma going? You know? He goes, she's out. She can't do this anymore. Well, why is that, Dad? Well, because it's not right to, and I can just see Asa instructing his little boy, and his little boy kind of go, okay, and being taught. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I know that there's times when, as parents, we're grieved by our children that maybe don't walk with the Lord. But we can trust that God's word does not return void. We can trust this scripture that I just read, Proverbs 22:6, that you train up a child when he's young. When he's old, he will not depart. He'll come back. They'll come back. God will use that. And we have to trust the word of God, the power of God working in people's lives. But this boy later grew to be a king. He was influenced by these things as a child. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and forward, it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." What Moses is describing here in Deuteronomy isn't just, quote-unquote, instructing or teaching our children, this is what you should do or what you should not do. This is talking about a life, okay, given over to the Word of God. That when you're walking and when you're talking, when you're sitting at dinner, when you're mowing the yard, when you're working with your kid in the garage or out in the field or whatever we're doing, that we're talking about the things of the Lord and we're living the things of the Lord in such a way that they realize it's real. That it's not just words out of our mouth, but it's a lifestyle. It's a life of action, okay, that define our faith. And I like this again because I believe that Asa walked the walk and talked the talk and walked the walk kind of a thing. And that impressed Jehoshaphat. Asa had previously led the nation in a covenant. Remember back in 2 Chronicles 15:12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And these things had an impact upon Jehoshaphat. He was watching. He was listening. And I believe the next verses are actually proof of that. Look at verse 7. "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his princes, even Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and Nethaneel and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, and even Shemaiah and Nethaniah, Zebadiah and Asahel, Shemaroth and Jehonathan, and Adonijah and Tobijah and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests." And so to me this seems like it's a fairly direct response to what he had heard in his father's court from the prophet Azariah. Remember we talked about this a few chapters back. That when Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom, he was the first king of the northern kingdom. The first thing he did was he set up alternate places of worship. Remember at Bethel and Dan? And he built these golden calves. And he said, "This is the God that delivered you from Egypt." Okay? And he, and it, just right off the get-go, he gets the nation to worship false gods. Well, if he does that, remember the Levites all left? They migrated from the northern kingdom down to the southern kingdom. Ah, we're not putting up with that. And they left. And this is a bunch of the other godly people that believe the Lord, that worship the true and living God, they left as well. And so now the nation is really void of any real spiritual leadership. And so the nation begins to right away fall apart. And in 2 Chronicles 15:3, the description that the prophet gave was that now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. In other words, the godly influence that the Levites and these other godly men represented, they kind of defected from the northern kingdom, went to the southern kingdom. Now there's nobody in the northern kingdom that's teaching the word of God. There's nobody in the northern kingdom that's leading people or pointing people to the true and the living God. And so now for a long time, they've been devoid of those things. Now, Jehoshaphat is going to make sure that that doesn't happen to Judah. Because there's a couple things going on here. I mean, he makes it a point. He sends out the princes, the leaders. He sends out Levites and priests who go with them. And then what do? They take the book of the law, the scrolls with them, and they begin to teach the people. They begin to instruct the people in the Word of God. That's the exact opposite of what was happening in the northern kingdom. They're wandering on their own. They're doing their own thing. They're making it up as they go. But in the southern kingdom, go, no. I'm going to send the leaders of our country. I'm going to send Levites and priests, and they're going to bring the scroll, and you're going to be taught out of the Word of God. That's called spiritual leadership. Okay? And that's exactly what he's doing. He's instructing the people in the Word of God. Later on, fast forwarding quite a bit, actually, to after the Babylonian captivity, when the people are set free and sent back to Jerusalem, during Nehemiah's day, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and forward, we kind of see the same thing. It says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people when he opened it. And all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, and a bunch of other guys that I'm not going to pronounce right now, caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This, by the way, is the basis for expositional or expository teaching, which is what we're doing right now. Teaching verse by verse, basically book by book, and explaining or giving the plain meaning of the scriptures. And that's what they did with the people. They taught, they instructed the people. They wanted them to be understanding of, taught in, to know the Word of God, to be familiar with it, to let that be the final authority in their lives and to guide them. And Jehoshaphat, it's to me, again, the big picture. This chapter starts out, what's Jehoshaphat doing? He's building up the fortifications. He's making sure that if the northern kingdom attacks again, that they're prepared for that. So he's concerned about the physical attack. But with this, we see that he's also concerned about the spiritual attack. Because the northern kingdom is a threat, but not just physically. The northern kingdom is a threat spiritually, because the stuff that they do is eventually going to migrate to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom will find itself worshiping Baal and all the pagan gods and the stupid stuff the northern kingdom has been doing. Jehoshaphat's trying to protect the southern kingdom from that. And that's why he sends the priests out and the Levites and the princes and the word of God and teaching and instructing them to protect them from all the evil that's out there so they don't fall prey to the same thing. And I like this, that he recognizes not only the physical threat, but he recognizes the spiritual threat as well. And I'll tell you something, we would do well to recognize the same things ourselves. So often we get focused on personal security or personal safety. You know, people are very careful at night to lock their doors, to close their windows, or some people are. You know, you protect your PIN number when you're at the ATM machine. You know, I know there's people in our fellowship that have all kinds of ammo stored up for just in case. And they're preparing for all the different eventualities that can take place, but they're considering the physical threats. What about the spiritual threats that are posed to our families? What about the spiritual things that will impact us if we're not careful? You know, what about what's coming into our house through the TV set? What about the books and the movies and the music that we listen to? What about the friendships and the relationships that we have that could be very dangerous to us? What about some of the worldly things that we bring into our physically secure homes? Again, the question, is our house spiritually secure? See, Jehoshaphat recognized both these threats and sought to strengthen the people against both of them, not just one of them. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have to understand that there's an enemy out there, an adversary that wants to take us down. And he is very subtle. You know, many of us are seemingly prepared for the frontal assault. You know, the invasion from the front, it's very obvious, here comes the devil, look out. But it's those subtle things that come around the end run or behind us. The subtler things in life sometimes that we're not always as prepared for or even acknowledge that exist or, you know, recognize it as a threat. And we have to have that discernment. We have to be asking the Lord all the time, Lord, you're my tower. You're my protection before and behind, above and below. Keep me, Lord. Now, another aspect of this picture, the bigger picture, I should say, is that as Jehoshaphat is continuing the reforms begun by his father, you know, the removing of the Baals and the groves and the high places and all that kind of stuff, he's not just removing those things. He is doing that. But he's also replacing it with something, isn't he? We see him kicking all the Baals and the groves out, but what's he doing? He's bringing the Word of God in. Okay, and if you're going to remove things like that, they must be replaced. There's no such thing as a vacuum when it comes to spiritual things. We've heard that old saying that nature abhors a vacuum. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Okay, we are designed to worship. God made us to worship Him. But we get off track. We decide to worship other things. We're going to worship something. And if we're not worshiping the true and the living God, then we're worshiping the enemy, one way or the other. And what it boils down to is if we're going to get rid of the bad things, then we've got to fill that void, that spiritual void, with God himself. Okay? And that means getting into the Word of God, spending time in prayer, spending time in fellowship, and communing with God, and serving Him, and loving Him. You know, we need a purpose in our hearts that we're going to worship the Lord our God. Jesus actually teaches on this subject. If you will, please, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 43 and forward a little bit. Matthew chapter 12. And picking it up now at verse 43. Here Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return into my house from whence I came out.' And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." What Jesus is describing is that there's a man that's got a demon, okay? And he decides, based on his own willpower, he's going to clean up his act. Any of you ever been there like me? Just decide that you're going to clean up your act on your own. And you resolve that this is what I'm going to do. And so by sheer willpower, you deal with an issue. And then the house is swept and cleaned and garnished, and the demon is gone. But the demon wanders around for a while, figures out, hey, you know, I had it pretty good back over there. He comes back and he finds the place cleaned up, ready to go. Then he goes out and finds seven other demons worse than that, worse than himself. They all come now, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And the way I've seen this is, I've seen many an alcoholic that through sheer willpower, I'm not going to drink anymore. And they're good for the first week, maybe even the second week or the third week. But somewhere down the road, they just stumble into some place and they have one beer. Or they have, you know, meet somebody for pizza and just have whatever, subtle little thing. Just one beer, not a big deal. And that one thing trips them up. They go on a binge that destroys their life. And that the last state is worse than the first. And it's sad because I've seen lots and lots of people go through these kinds of things. And as a police officer, I arrested literally thousands of heroin addicts. And some of them were just into it and really enjoying themselves and running around that lifestyle. And others had been into it for a while and they just so regretted what they had done and wanted in the worst way to get out of it. And I saw thousands of drug addicts that wanted to get away from it. So they would go to all kinds of therapy, they would go to treatment programs and rehabilitation programs and stuff, and spend thousands and thousands of their parents' money and everybody else's money and all this stuff, only to fall again and to fall again and to fall again. The old saying in police work anyway is, once a hype, always a hype. And you would see that played out in people's lives over and over again. But I will tell you that I saw people completely delivered from heroin addiction and from other addictions as well. And the only people I ever saw be successful in this, though, were the ones who accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. You know, the bottom line is that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do all things. And the only people I've ever seen to be successful in this is when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through them, that they can walk away from that. And I've seen people walk away from it. And it's a miracle. It's physiologically impossible. When you understand how the body chemistry works, all the different things are going on there, it's like, this is not possible. But ours is the God of the impossible, isn't he? He's a God of miracles. And what I'm getting at again is that if we're going to set aside pornography, if we're going to stop using drugs, if we're finally going to put the bottle down or whatever it is that's controlling our life, you can't just put that down and walk away thinking it's over. The enemy's never done. And if you're going to put those things down, you've got to pick something else up. We've got to fill that void with God. We've got to fill that void with the Word of God. We've got to fill that void with prayer and praise and all these different... Just immerse yourself in the things of the Lord. Give your heart to Him and watch what He'll do. He's an amazing God. And He wants to deliver us from these things, but it's always going to be on His terms. And Jehoshaphat is doing a very wise thing. He's getting rid of the things that displease God, but now he's filling up the void with the things that do please God. And what happens? Jehoshaphat and the nation are blessed. God takes care of them. He shows himself strong on their behalf. And what a glorious thing it is. And in verse 10, we see kind of the result, cause and effect here. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Cause and effect. The cause is that Jehoshaphat's seeking to honor God. He's seeking to teach the people the word of God. The people are growing. They're growing strong in the spirit. What happens? The fear of the Lord comes upon the other nations. You know, to me it's interesting. God made all the other nations around Judah afraid of them, so they would not attack Jehoshaphat or attack Judah. And, you know, just the fact that, you know, he's got a big army and all kind of stuff is really cool. But we've seen guys with big armies being taken down. You know, our defense is not how big the army is. Our defense is what our relationship is like with the Lord. I can tell you kind of from personal experience. Years ago, one night I was on patrol. I was a sergeant, and I had several guys working for me on my team. And we got this call of domestic violence. And it put out, you know, this big guy, you know, smacking his wife around, all this kind of stuff. And so that's really typical, but I hear the first two or three units go out, so it's like, oh, okay, I got to go over there. Then I hear, as the first two or three units get there, they call for more help. Like, ooh. So a couple more units go over there. Now I'm there, and I'm like the seventh or eighth unit. And as I get there, they've got this guy cornered in a yard. And he's one of the bigger guys, biggest guys I've seen. He's like 6'8". He's about 285 pounds of pure muscle. And his arms are bigger than my legs. I mean, he's got his shirt torn off. He's emotional. He looks like he's drunk. He's mad. He's yelling, waving his hands around. And as I get out of the car, I go, oh, man. You know, I'm thinking, we're just going to have to. And all the cops lined up in front of him all have their sticks out. They're ready to pound this guy down. And it looks like it's going to be a physical confrontation, and there's no way around this thing. And as I pull up and I get out of my car, this guy goes from yelling and being all, you know, emotional and everything, and he looks right at me, eye to eye. And all of a sudden, it's like mad dog time. And he's just like, not growling, but I mean, he's just like really intently staring at me and watching me. And as I walk up to the group of officers, and I step into this skirmish line kind of a thing around this guy. And the one officer begins to tell me what the situation is. And as the officer is talking to me, the Holy Spirit begins to talk to me as well. And the Holy Spirit told me, Mike, go over and put your right hand on his shoulder. And I'm thinking, Lord, really? I mean, well, okay, Lord, but when he's done with my arm, can I get it back? Because I'm thinking, number one, officer safety, your gun hand, you never take your gun hand and do anything else with it, but hold your gun. So you can use your other hand. But he's saying, put your gun hand over on this guy's shoulder, and I can't just put it on his shoulder. I'm going to have to put it like on his shoulder, because this guy's a monster. And his name is Ralph Jackson, by the way. Anyway, yes, Lord. And I step out from the skirmish line, and all the cops are looking at me like, what are you doing, you know? And I just step forward, and I walk right up to him face to face. And I'm within, like, and you don't do that either. You don't get so close so they can poke you. You stay back, you know, arms length, all junk. I get right up to the guy real close, and I put my right hand on his shoulder. And I'm not kidding you, the Holy Spirit came down in an incredible way. Because as I put my hand on his shoulder out of obedience to what God called me to do, the Holy Spirit came down, and you could feel it. And all of a sudden, this guy's shoulder moves. And then he moves again. And what it was, he was starting to sob. And he went from this emotional, violent kind of demeanor, to he collapses in my arms. I could barely hold the guy up. And he collapses in my arms, and I just begin to pray with him. And he's crying out, God help me. I know Jesus. And we ended up praying together, ended up sending all the other cops away, ended up not being domestic violence. This guy ended up praying to rededicate his life to the Lord right there. And as we got to talking and stuff, it was really kind of cool because I actually turned around and dismissed all the other officers that were ready to pounce on him. And they're like, no, we're not leaving it. No, it's okay, leave. And they all left. And long and short of it is, I ended up discipling this guy for about 6 months. I ended up going back to his house in the ghetto once a week on my lunch break and spending half an hour with him, teaching him the Bible, discipling him. And in one of our conversations, 2 or 3 weeks into this, he asked me, well, do you remember the day that you pulled up, you know, that day that we met? And I go, yeah. He said, do you remember how I was looking at you? I said, oh, yeah. And he goes, do you realize why I was looking at you that way? I said, no, I don't. He said, when you got out of that car, I was so terrified of you. You were the biggest, meanest, scariest cop I'd ever seen, and I knew you were going to kill me. He knew he was going to die. And what it boils down to is, I said, well, of course. Hey, they all react like that. What happened was, just like with Jehoshaphat, God put the fear of God into that man on my behalf. Okay? As physically impressive as I am, no, it was one of those things that he said that, and when he said it, I realized that what he said is true, because I realized that's how he reacted to me. I mean, and it was like, what I'm getting at is that God does that. When you're seeking to honor God, and again, not that we can produce a formula and go step by step by step, this is how you do things, but God, when he's working and his spirit is moving in such a way, he'll do those kinds of things, and Jehoshaphat has that kind of favor with the nations around him and even with his own nation. Going back again to Deuteronomy 28, remember I told you that it was a long list of blessings? Well, here's another part of it. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 and 10, the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee. In other words, God's going to keep his word. If thou shalt, that's conditional, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. There's something that God does, and it doesn't mean that the Christian has, you know, carte blanche, and everyone's going to run away from you and be scared and treat you respectfully and all that kind of stuff, because we know that Christians are persecuted too. We know that people lose their lives because of their proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. And there's times when it suits his purpose to allow one of his saints to perish from this earth. But what are they doing? They're stepping from this earth to his presence. Okay? So that martyr is not losing anything. But there are other times when, like with Jehoshaphat, in God's sovereignty, he says, you know what? It serves my purposes to have people fear you, because they're going to come to know me because of you. And it's a witness either way. God will use those things. The people were taught the word of God. As a result, they became strong in the ways of the Lord, and that began to have an impact on the nations around them. Isn't that cool? That when we're walking strong in the Lord, it's amazing how God will use that at times to minister to those around us, okay? Whether it's close by or even just people groups. The bottom line, and we read about this in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, it is kind of interesting. I like military history and stuff. And back in the 1920s, early 1900s, there was a civil war in China. The United States sent a destroyer, which is not a real big boat. Okay, it's not an aircraft carrier. Destroyer is like a smaller battleship. Sent a destroyer with a platoon of Marines. The Marines disembarked, made shore, and started making their way inland. Do you know the whole war stopped? Both sides, stop shooting, the Americans are here. And they took their platoon of Marines, they got some missionaries that they wanted to get, and brought them back, got back on the boat, split, and then the war started again. Do you know why they stopped? Because they were afraid of the United States. The United States, you look back in history and stuff, yeah, there's some cool things going on. But what was the real thing going on in the United States back in the early 1900s? Revival. We were a Christian nation. We were a nation that feared God. We were a nation that taught the Word of God to our children in school, public school. We were a nation that sought to please the Lord. And what happens? You send 20 guys on a boat halfway across the world, and some other country stops its war because we're there, because they feared us. I don't think the Chinese fear us like that today. But what's the difference? The difference is we don't fear the Lord either. Okay? I mean, I pray that we do as a group. I pray that the church would in general, but our nation in general doesn't. While we are a Christian nation, we're a Christian nation that I think is apostate in many aspects of our faith. We've turned away from that. Interesting that God still works that way, though. Verse 11. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute of silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, and 7,700 he-goats. 7,700 rams, that means male sheep as opposed to male goats. That's why there's a difference there. Took me a while to figure that out, but I got it. But it's interesting that, again, the nearby nations begin to bring tribute to Jehoshaphat. This reminds me of the days of David and Solomon. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we see that taking place. Now, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, we kind of have a description of Jehoshaphat. It says, and Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah and men of war. Mighty men of valor were in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna, the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. Next to him was Jehonan, the captain, and with him 240,000 or 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And Benjamin, of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield with 200,000. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 140,000 ready prepared for war. These waited on the king besides those that, whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. So we read that Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. Now what's excess mean to you? Exceedingly sounds like a lot, and it is. But you could have said abundantly, you could have said, you know, greatly, a lot of other words. But the word exceedingly is used, like it's excessive, like it's over the top, like it's maybe too much. And it is interesting that oftentimes in the nation of Israel, when they were blessed materially, when they were over the top being blessed by God, because God does that, those are the most dangerous times for them. Those are the times when they fell away from the faith. Those are the times when they got full of themselves, thought they could handle it or whatever, and ended up compromising in different ways, which would ultimately lead to their judgment, which would ultimately lead to bad things. And I hate to tell you this, but the next chapter, some bad things are around the corner for Jehoshaphat. And it grieves me. It grieves me because don't we all want to be prosperous? Don't we all want to have a lot of stuff and have the things that God wants us to have and you know, the quote-unquote blessings? But there's also danger in that. We have to be careful that we don't so focus on the blessings and the gifts of God and not focus on the one who blessed us to begin with, the giver of the gift, if you will. We have to be very careful that we keep our eyes on Jesus, okay, and not on the things. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, here we read, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. What this scripture points out is that there's a balance there somewhere. And I think certain people are gifted, you know, to be able to handle more than others. That's true. But I think that for all of us, there is a balance of sorts that we need to maintain where we can enjoy the things that God has given us, but not forget who's given it. And keep our eyes on Him. Now, there's five men that are listed here in the last part of this chapter, leaders of men. And these five men, when you add up the total number of the soldiers that are with them, it's 1,160,000 men in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back to King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, at the beginning of his reign, he had 180,000 men altogether. Okay, so the army has grown considerably. And this is just the guys that are in Jerusalem. It says that these are along with the other ones that were in the fortified cities throughout Judah. So he's got an army of, you know, 1.5 million guys or so. It could be more, I don't know. But he's got a pretty big army. He's also been wealthy and prosperous, and God has blessed him. And this overconfidence will lead to other problems later on. We'll see it in the next chapter. But to me, it is interesting that we see this tremendous blessing in Jehoshaphat's life. And again, I think he's living out what we read about in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And Jehoshaphat has proven himself to do that. He's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not standing in the way of sinners. He's not sitting in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He sent his priests and his princes and the Levites, everybody out to teach the word of God to everybody, to equip them, to guide them, to prepare them, to protect them. And he's been doing that. Man, that's awesome. I think that's really awesome. And then he says, and he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's going to flourish. That brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. And we've seen that prosperity in his life. And it's a glorious thing. It's just that when that happens, we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord and not lose sight of who's giving those blessings. We see Jehoshaphat seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, like it says in Matthew 6:33. We see him drawing near to God, seeking to honor God. And in a certain sense, we see the results of that, turning away from evil and turning towards God, his and our Creator. Now, when it gets down to it, isn't that what salvation really is all about? That we turn away from evil and turn towards God? That we acknowledge at some point that, you know what? It's not just that I'm stuck in evil circumstances. It's not just that there's an evil environment all around me. But we begin to understand that, hold it, the problem isn't just on the outside. It's on the inside. I am evil. And that's a hard pill for many people to swallow. Well, my circumstances and this and that, that caused me. No. We have a sin nature. And that sin nature causes us to be sin. And Jesus tells us through Paul that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think we all come to a point, a place, where we have to acknowledge one or the other, or both actually. Jehoshaphat did. He realized, man, I got two choices here. I can go the way of the northern kingdom, or I can go the way of the Lord. What did he choose to do? As for me and my house, he chose to go the way of the Lord. And it's a glorious, it's an awesome, wonderful thing. And if you're listening on the radio, if you're listening on the internet, if you're here today, and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then today's the day. It should be the day. I mean, do any of us have to struggle that hard to figure out we're sinners? We could, every one of you could come up here to the podium and describe all the different ways that we're sinners and the awesome variety that we have in that. Okay? So coming to understand that we're sinners is not such a huge leap. The point is, though, that after we acknowledge that, we have to humble ourselves before God and say, God, will you forgive me of that sin? And Lord, I acknowledge, I thank you for dying for that sin, for paying the price for me personally. And Lord, come into my heart. Be my Lord. Not just my Savior, my Lord. Control me, guide me. You're the master, I'm the slave. Be my Lord and my Savior. And then help me to walk with you. And you know what? He will. He will. Because he wants you to be like Jehoshaphat. He wants you to know what victory is. He wants you to know the glory of his blessing. He wants you to encourage your children to walk in the ways of the Lord. He wants you to be an example that would strike fear in the hearts of those that don't know him. Because what is fear? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding that there's a true and living God. And he loves us. He loves you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father God, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit. And we ask that by your Spirit you would lead us and guide us. That you would help us, Lord, to draw ever closer to you. You just told us, Lord, that if we'll draw close to you, you'll draw close to us. That's our desire, Father, to please you. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.